Can you hear me now? You remember that commercial? Some of you who were born after 2005, unless you've been on YouTube scrambling around, you probably don't know that. That was the tagline for, do you remember the carrier?
Verizon.
Verizon, yeah. It was a wireless commercial about 10 or 20 years ago. And if you remember, the commercial was intended to convince people that Verizon's coverage for, you know, their cellular service was better than everybody else's. For those of you who were born before 2005, you don't remember the early generations of cell phone coverage. Do you guys remember? You'd go to somewhere to get cell phone service and they would show you the map. And it would be splotchy. And if you happen to be driving, or sometimes if you were even walking out of the coverage area, I mean, you could hear the person, or maybe it was you talking to the other person on the other line, going in and out. Can me now? What now? You know, it was just garbled. And so there were lots of dead spots. And so the commercial, if you remember the commercial, remember the guy, he's walking around in different places. He was in a city. Can you hear me now? Yep. And then they show him in a more rural area. Can you hear me now? Yep. It was intended to convince us, right, that Verizon had the best service. And apparently, just for you trivia buffs, that commercial is like in the top five of all-time commercials in effect. I think it ran for over 10 years before the guy bolted and went to Sprint. Do you remember that? Well, okay. This week in Matthew 16, we're concluding a major section that began back in chapter 4. What we have this week and next week is one of the climaxes in Matthew, where Jesus next week will ask the disciples very pointedly, who am I? Not in those exact words. But all along the way, from chapter 4 till now, Jesus has been continually asking his disciples a Verizon kind of question. Although it's not always audible, it's not always spoken, but the question is, can you see me now? Do you know who I am now? Jesus knew he wouldn't be on earth forever. He had two big missions, right? Dying for the sins of the world and launching his church through his 12 disciples, equipping and training them. Therefore, who did Jesus spend the most of his time with?
God.
Yes, that's a great answer. So you say God. Next to God, who did he spend the most time with? The 12. Yeah. He was teaching them, training them, continually revealing himself to them patiently, but continually pressing them. Do you know me? Do you understand me now? And do you trust me in every situation? Well, those questions are still good, aren't they? It's still the same questions that we need to wrestle with. Well, let's read our passage. See if you can pick up on this idea of, can you see me now? Matthew 16, beginning in verse 1, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We bought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's pray. Father, I feel like so often I am just like these disciples. You tell me one thing and I hear something else. And I just run with it. And you have to knock on my brain again and say, "Are you listening?" Lord, I pray that we're listening this morning. I pray that we're tuned in. Holy Spirit, would you tune us in? Would you give us ears to hear? Help our understanding. And when we're dense, when we're just thick-headed, would you keep knocking? And I'm thankful that you do. I'm thankful for your persistence and your patience. I'm thankful for your rebukes. But would you help us this morning tune in to what you have for us? Lord, I believe you have something for every person here this morning. Probably not the same thing. But we invite you, please do your work. Please demonstrate your faithfulness to us, to your people, to your glory. Would you continually shape us to be disciples that understand and that obey? We pray in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. The outline is really simple. It's 3 things. Number 1, rival alliance. Number 2, bread. Number 3, warning. Rival alliance, bread, and warning. Not very elaborate, but very simple. Number 1, rival alliance. Sometimes, have you noticed in the New Testament, we find doubting opposition. Sometimes we find questioning opposition. Sometimes we just find ignorant opposition. Well, here with the Pharisees and Sadducees, we have entrenched, faithless opposition. And it's in the form of an unusual alliance, isn't it? If you've done any study of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you understand this. Why is it an unusual alliance? Let's begin with the Pharisees. Now, these were the rabbis. They were schooled in the study of the entire Old Testament. But they also, as we saw a few weeks ago, they gave equal weight to the oral traditions of the rabbis. You remember that from the beginning of chapter 15? They also wanted to remain distinct from Rome's godless influences. You remember? Pharisee means separate. They also had great respect among the people, but they were not friends with Rome. Then you have the Sadducees. This was the priestly class. They controlled the temple. They only accepted the Torah, so the first 5 books of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch. And they believed in the literal interpretation. Well, they really like politics. And so they were very close to Rome and wanted to keep that close relationship because they wanted to keep power. They liked their positions. If you remember the Sanhedrin, the council of 70 members, the Sadducees had the majority of the seats. The Pharisees also had seats, but the Sadducees had the most. So these were kind of like two rival political parties. They had different interests, different goals. Therefore, it ought to jump out to you to see them unified in their approach to Jesus is quite significant. Now, if you've been paying attention in Matthew, this is only the second time that we've seen them named together. Does that stick out to you? And it's only the second mention of the Sadducees at all in Matthew. Well, you remember the first time we saw them? It was when John the Baptist was down by the river. He's having a revival. He's preaching repentance. People are coming to him, being baptized. And it says they, the Pharisees and Sadducees, came to him at that time. We see them again here. Chapter 16 says in verse 1, to test Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, according to Lo and Nida's dictionary of semantic domains, to test means to obtain information to be used against a person by trapping him in a mistake. So it might just be easy to think it's a trap. They're looking for something to trap Jesus with. Your version may have even just used that word. So Matthew is telling us up front, they're trying to trap him. He's already told us a few chapters back that they were conspiring to destroy Jesus. So to see them continuing to do this should not surprise us. But here's the question. After all we've seen in Matthew, all the miracles, all the healings, all the teaching, have you considered the overt foolishness of their request for a sign? Is it not just clear folly? Jesus has performed hundreds, I want to say thousands, but I'm going to say hundreds of miracles. And so the hundreds of witnesses that were there, those weren't enough. These were supposed to be the Bible guys, right? Both groups. They knew the scriptures. Therefore, if anybody should have known the signs for the arrival of the Messiah, who would it have been? Should have been them. And although they had memorized much of the Bible and had studied it continually, what we really see is they're actually not Bible guys, are they? Truly, their hearts were being exposed. And Jesus does it with this little proverb, doesn't he? Look again at verse 2. When it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. Knox Chamberlain said, this proverb has provided a familiar rhyme, especially among sailors. Maybe you know it. Red sky at night. Sailor's delight. Red sky at morning? Sailors take warning. Did you know that or did you cheat?
I put it up late. You're a
fisherman. Jesus' point is clear, right? It's as if a person were standing before a red sky in the evening, knowing that it's going to be fair weather, and he says, but wait, could you give me another sign? Could you give me something else? Although they already know that's what it means. Jesus is saying you can understand material realities, but you do not have the ability to understand spiritual ones. But here's what's amazing to me. Notice Jesus announced, like he did back in chapter 12, in spite of the wrongheadedness and the wickedness of their request, he still announces that more grace will be given. What is it? There will be another massive sign, the sign of Jonah. And then he elaborated back in chapter 12 when the Pharisees had asked him another time for a sign. Jesus was announcing his coming resurrection in indirect language. And he doesn't explicitly say, hey, I'm going to die, I'm going to be put in the ground, and I'm going to walk out. But that's what he's saying. He says, back in chapter 12, the Son of Man will spend 3 days and nights in the earth, just as Jonah did in the belly of the well. Now, I'm not sure how much was pieced together right here for the Pharisees and Sadducees, but you could certainly deduce that Jesus was saying, and I'm trying to put myself in the minds of the Pharisees and Sadducees that are already conspiring to destroy him. And I can imagine when Jesus says that, they can hear him saying, I'm going to walk out of the grave that you're conspiring to put me in. Just as Jonah came out of the well. It's pretty fantastic. Jesus would indeed come back to life from the dead, and he would shortly defeat the plans of these two groups. Well, Matthew continued the story as Jesus and the disciples leave. And that brings us to our second point, bread. And if you want to write in parentheses, I'm just going to reuse Daniel's phrase. It's not about the bread. On the heels of these religious leaders trying to trap Jesus, Matthew then records another instance about bread. Now, how many scenes do we need to see about bread? That ought to stick out to you. I remember when we first started really learning how to do inductive method Bible study when I was in college, one of the observations they want you to make is look for repetition. Whether it's exact words, whether it's repetition of thoughts. I hope you do that in your study of the scripture. It can be really helpful to say, hey, something's going on here. I've seen bread in four different scenes. That's significant. Why is it there? Well, in this exchange between Jesus and the disciples, it's an important exchange. It looks like when Jesus finishes talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees that it cuts off pretty quickly. It almost feels like, especially if you read Mark, that they immediately get in the boat and just bolt. So maybe they left too quickly, and some of the disciples are rowing. Some of the others are going, oh my goodness, we don't have any bread. We don't have any provisions. And Jesus immediately offered in verse 6, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And what's their response? Oh no, we don't have any bread. Teacher knows we don't have bread. Now what are we going to do? And notice, because the dialogue is a little bit hard to follow. It feels disjointed. But Jesus laid aside the leaven talk for a moment. Did you catch that? And now in verses 8 and 9 and 11, suddenly he says, oh, you of little faith. Doesn't that feel like it comes out of nowhere? Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? That ought to get our attention. He's got a different intention here. He basically says in 8 and 9, beginning of 11, why are you still so faithless? And why are you talking about bread? I'm not talking about bread. Haven't we already learned that lesson? How could you be so dense? Maybe Jesus wasn't that mean. But sometimes I can hear him saying that to me. How are you still so dull? Don't you remember when I fed the 5,000? And don't you remember the 7,000? And don't you remember how much was left over? How many baskets you gathered up? And don't you understand what I was doing and what those two feedings meant? And here's Daniel in my head all week. It's not about the bread. Mark's record is much more direct. Here's what he says in chapter 8. Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Can you not yet see me? Do you not yet truly know me? Do you not yet trust me and look to me to meet your every need? They're worried about their lack of bread, and guess who's in the boat with them? The bread of life. I don't know about you, but this really cuts me. You know, I feel slow and dull sometimes. You know, one day you really feel like I'm starting to figure out this thing, this relationship with Christ. I'm really starting to understand his ways or his nature. And you start to feel a little bit confident. You feel a little bit stronger in your faith. And then a few days later, in a very similar situation, you've already forgotten. And you can almost hear Jesus in your ears. How can you not get what I'm doing? How do you not see what this means? You know, the 12 disciples and us, we're regularly distracted by earthly things. Family, kids, jobs, food, clothing, and so on. And we're not attuned to Jesus's point about spiritual things. For me, a helpful metaphor is to think about stringed instruments. They get out of tune really easily. I was playing my guitar at home this morning, just running through the songs. I get to church and get it out of the case, and it's out of tune. Nobody's touched it. Nobody's played with it. But it's out of tune. You know, something bumps it. Something hits the tuner pegs. Sometimes air temperature or humidity can cause it to get out of tune. Sometimes the tuner pegs are just, they're just old and worn out, and they slip. They need to be replaced. And what's the result? The guitar needs to be retuned. So I used to have a tuner, but now you got these fancy apps on your phone, and you play one of the strings and it'll match perfectly the note that you need to tune it back to. You strum it, it'll tell you it's sharp or it's flat, and then you just adjust the tuner pegs to line it up with the right note. And I feel like Jesus was continually having to retune these men to see and to feel and think about Jesus as the source and the answer to all their needs. Now, have you noticed in our lives, we have the necessity to be retuned every day? You know, our culture and our circumstances continually knock us out of tune, don't they? Our culture, our circumstances, they cause our eyes to be turned away. They cause us to be distracted by the wrong things, to seek provision and satisfaction in things that aren't provided. And part of Christ's continual retuning is training us to understand and to see things with spiritual eyes, learning spiritual realities, to see our world through His eyes, to see that He's the provision for everything. Now, what's the consequences if we don't do this regular retuning? Well, when Jesus is trying to talk to you about spiritual realities, what will you do? You'll be thinking about bread. You'll be thinking about material realities. When He's trying to talk to you about trusting Him to provide, you'll be trying to figure out, how do I provide for myself? Retuning is trusting that He has good plans for me. He's all sufficient in every way. Question is, do we believe that He's good? Do we believe that He has good plans? Do we believe that He's sufficient for every situation? That's the continual challenge, isn't it? To get retuned, to get our eyes off of ourselves and get them back on Christ. New life in Christ's kingdom is sweet and glorious and demanding, and His values conflict with our culture and with our old nature. And so we get bumped out of tune often. But walking with Christ it's a lifetime adventure of hopefully the retuning is not as severe. And it's just minor tweaks as we continue to mature in the Lord. And even though Christ rebukes the disciples here, don't miss it. He's rebuking them. But what I love is He's so patient to continually bring them back over to the whiteboard and say, look, you remember the 5,000? Don't you get it? You remember the 7? Don't you remember what happened? Remember all those baskets? I'm not lacking for supply here. I can provide in any circumstance. Everything you face, I've got an answer for. Can you see me now? Don't you realize you can trust me? And then we come to the warning. Verse 6. Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, what's the leaven? Well, Matthew helps us out with a cheat sheet in verse 12, doesn't he? It's the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, what is their teaching? I mean, very generally, we can say their teaching was summarized by saying they opposed God's Messiah. Additionally, what did we see back at John's baptism in chapter 3? They resisted repentance. Both these groups clung to their status as biological descendants of Abraham. Remember what He told them? Hey, you brood of vipers, what are you doing here? Don't think that because you're descendants of Abraham that you can cling to that. That's not enough. But you know what? They didn't need repentance because they believed they were morally good in themselves. Well, that's generally more specifically what was their teaching. For the Sadducees, we're told in several places, they rejected belief in a resurrection.
They were sad, you see.
They were sad, you see. If you know that old song, maybe we'll play that sometime. It's kind of corny. They didn't believe in the supernatural. When you died, that was it. Which is in direct contradiction to previous scripture, and we know it's in contradiction to the gospel. So as Jesus is laying out the truth of the gospel, He's telling His disciples, watch out for these guys. They will destroy what I'm teaching you because they don't believe. Their teaching must be rejected. What about the Pharisees? Well, there's a number of things you could say, and I had a longer list if you're interested in seeing that. I can send that to you. But to keep it short, Romans 10:3 is a really good summary of the Pharisees. It says, they sought to establish a righteousness on their own and did not submit to God's righteousness. They believe themselves to be righteous. Who needs a Savior if you think you're good? If you've got it covered. The problem was, even if we gave them the benefit of the doubt and said, okay, your outward life is great. Remember what we saw back in the previous chapter? It didn't go to the heart. Remember back in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, it's a cryptic thing. Your righteousness has to what? It's got to go beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees. It's got to go all the way to the heart, because we all need spiritual transformation. We need new hearts. We need to be made new creations by the power of the Spirit. I think we can understand it that if we try to bring even our best righteous deeds, they're only like filthy rags when compared to the righteousness of God and the righteousness He requires. There's more we could say. Jesus just summarizes it here, that it's an adulterous, it's an evil and adulterous generation. I would suggest we could add, because not only did they reject Him as God's Messiah, they also said His works came by whose power? The devil. Much more to say, but anytime you or I turn away from God's word or from His Christ, and we put ourselves at the center, that's what both these groups did. Guess what we're doing? You're creating a new religion. It's the religion of self. There's an Old Testament word for that. Idolatry. That's what we do when Christ, when God is not at the center, and we put anything else there. And when you do that, I think this is part of Jesus' warning. When you do that, just to be clear, when Christ is not the center, when His word is not taught and revered and obeyed, very bluntly, what will be the result? You will damn yourself to hell. That's what will happen. Therefore, the false teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees was extremely dangerous. Beware. Watch out for their teaching, because it will damn people. Well, there's really just two takeaways. There's more, but let me give you two. Jesus, number one, Jesus is the provision that you need for every situation. Maybe we've said this 10 times in the last 2 months. We're going to say it again today. I hope we say it next week and the next week. And hopefully, every time we come to the Lord's table, you hear us saying something related to Jesus is the provision that you need. He's demonstrated it on the cross, coming out of the tomb. He can handle every situation. So let me just encourage you, keep growing in every area of your life. Keep seeking understanding and seeking maturity. And when you're still dull, and He has to repeat those lessons, remember one of the great lessons from Job. Remember when we get to the end, He says, I thought I knew you. This is my paraphrase. I thought I knew you, but now I really know you. And what do you think He said 10 years later, or maybe a year later? I thought I knew you. Now I know you. This is the progression of knowing Almighty God, isn't it? If He's an infinite God, are you ever going to get to the end of Him? Not on this side. But can I also give you comforting news? Jesus knows this about us. He knows you and I. I won't say you, I'll say me. I'm dense and thick-headed. And I'm often resistant. And he knows that we struggle with our old rebellious nature. And I just love, that's why he's got the long view in mind. He's not just concerned with who you are right this second, but he's concerned also with who he's moving in your life to make you become. He's transforming you. He's got many lessons that he's probably going to repeat. So I would encourage you, receive his rebuke. Receive it. Job received it. I thought I knew. Now I know. And when you get rebuked, receive his grace and return to him again and again for help and comfort and provision. Number two, be careful about the teaching that you expose yourself to. Clearly, Christ is concerned with both true and false teaching. Regarding true teaching, we know that Christ is the center of the Bible. He is the story. He's the center of history. He's the beginning and the end of God's redemptive work. He's God's appointed means for your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, and your continual maturity. His righteousness is the righteousness you needed, not only at the point that you came into faith, but even at this very moment, you're still relying on his righteousness and not your own merit. The message of Jesus and the gospel is freedom and healing and mercy and love. As we sang about, his blood is the payment for your sin, and you receive these by faith. Regarding false teaching, you have to be on your guard. Teaching can come. I hope you're listening. I hope everybody's listening. Because this might be the thing you need today. False teaching can come in the form of podcasts, in books, in sermons. It also comes through music and TV and movies. And friends. Why? Because everything in this world, I'm going to say it universally. If you want to rebuke me later, you can. Everything in this life is trying to persuade you to believe something. Whether it's music, podcast, your friends, your family, Hollywood. They're trying to persuade you to believe something or dissuade you to believe something. Do you realize this? Are you wise to it? All teaching and all our friends and all of our family will either push you toward Christ and encourage you to trust him or push you more towards yourself and more towards your own abilities. Are you wise to it? And are you prepared? And are you thinking through these things? Let's pray. Lord, it's a timely word. Both in our encouragement to see you as the provision for everything we need in our lives. Christ, you are everything. Would you continually overcome our unbelief in this? There's just so many areas in our lives that we still cling to and think, I understand this thing. This thing gives me hope. It gives me purpose. Or these people. And Lord Jesus, may we understand that those things are meant to be under you. That you are the ultimate purpose giver. Would you help us to see that, believe that? Lord, would you help us to be seriously attuned, sober, to think about the things that we give our minds to? Friends and family and music and things we watch and things we think about. Lord, help us to be more serious, not so casual. Jesus tells us to beware and to be on our guard. Would you give us grace to do this, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen.